Well, let's worship God by opening up His Word. I'd invite you to find Joshua chapter 3 in your Bible. Joshua chapter 3. We're looking this morning at Joshua 3 and 4. This account runs through two chapters, and so we're going to look at it this morning. I believe Joshua 3 and 4 can really help us overcome one of the greatest threats to our faith, maybe the greatest threat to our faith in Jesus, and that threat is idolatry, worshiping idols. Probably that's not been something on your radar this week as you think about the challenges that you face in your life and following Jesus. Maybe you don't think about idols, but idols are simply substitutes for God. Anything that we look to for the strength and security that only God can provide, and this is what's tricky with idols, often we make idols out of God's gifts, out of good things. That's why sometimes it's hard to challenging to determine, well, are we using this particular gift of God in a right way, or when have we crossed the line to trusting in that gift instead of trusting in God? You know, we make gifts or we make idols out of God's gifts for several reasons. One of them is fear. Sometimes we idolize things because we are afraid. I remember several years ago, a friend of ours, a nurse, at the end of the day, she discovered that she had given a child in the pediatric clinic where she worked the wrong vaccine. And at that moment, she was tempted to idolize her job. She was afraid of losing her job, afraid of the consequences, and she was tempted to lie. Now, thankfully, she didn't do that. She told the truth. She didn't lose her job, although it was a difficult conversation with both her supervisor and also with the parents of the child that she had missed vaccinated. So, sometimes we're tempted to turn God's gifts into idols because of fear. Sometimes it's desire, the things that we desire. I know a young man who professing believer, professes to follow Jesus, and yet in recent years he's left his wife and just poured his life into outdoor sports. In fact, some of the sports that I enjoy, that I think are God's gifts that we can enjoy, but he's allowed them to take over his life. Those are really the gods that he serves. Sometimes it's our basic needs. I mean, we all need food, we need shelter, we have needs that God provides for those areas in our lives, but it's easy to become obsessed, isn't it, with some of those things. So I really believe that this account this morning, it's a long account, and I'm going to read it, all of it, and then we're going to talk about how this can help us overcome idolatry. So, Joshua 3 and 4, this is the account. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. So the people are poised now to cross the Jordan River to enter the land that God had promised to them. But it seems more like a religious procession, doesn't it, than some kind of an army. And they're following the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place where God had revealed his presence. And of course, no ark, no object had ever contained God, but God chose to dwell among his people through the Ark of the Covenant. So he's saying, follow me. In verse 5, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you, or wonders among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hivites, Hittites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priest who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. And that's exactly how it happened. Verse 14 says, so when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now here's the key detail, verse 15. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. The Jordan River is about the size of the Des Plaines River, and that doesn't seem like a particularly intimidating river. It's not like the mighty Mississippi, but we've all seen the Des Plaines River during flood stage, haven't we? And it's a force to be reckoned with. Can you imagine trying to cross the Des Plaines River at flood stage with your family, with your belongings? I mean, that's what Israel faced. But look what happens. Middle of verse 15. Yet, as soon as the priest who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. You see what happened? It's like God built an invisible dam upstream, and the water stopped, and the water kept flowing that was below that dam, just flowed to the Dead Sea, and the people were able to cross. Interesting that we get these place names. You might say, well, we don't even need those, but it's another indication. This was a historical account. This happened. Well, the priest, verse 17, who carried the Ark of the Covenant, stopped in the middle of the Jordan, stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed crossing on dry ground. All right, that's what happened. Now, in chapter 4, we are told how to understand this. What do we make of this? And what effect should this have on our lives and on our struggle with idols? Here's what chapter 4 says. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. That is, whenever this account was written, those stones were still there. Verse 10, now the priest who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priest came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, ready for battle in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. Now, some other things happened that day too, as we continue reading verse 14. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant law to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan. And the priest came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. Isn't that amazing? Came up out of the Jordan, and that invisible dam that God had built disappeared, and the Jordan returned to flood stage. Verse 19, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho, and Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Look at that last line again. So that you might always fear the Lord your God. Fearing God is worship. And worship in this account is the result of remembering how God has used his power in our lives to rescue us and to restore us. That's what we call God's salvation. And worship, which is the opposite of idols, the worship of God is the result, it's the effect of remembering how God has used his power to rescue and to restore us. Think for just a moment about this account. I think there are a couple of antidotes to idolatry in this account. In other words, realities that compel us to worship. The first is remembering that we, as followers of Jesus, as God's people, are part of a new exodus. What in the world is a new exodus? Well, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 23, that's precisely what this event was. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. And then Joshua said, the Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea. So this is another Red Sea miracle. This is kind of the Exodus 2.0. And you know what? This is a theme that continues throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 16, there's a really interesting statement. The end of Isaiah 11, 16, the prophet is talking about the Messiah, looking forward to the day when It says there will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria. I mean, this is looking down the road when Israel would go into captivity by the Assyrians. But after that, it says that there's going to be a highway. The people are going to return to the land. And notice, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. So that prophecy about the return of God's people after captivity was a new exodus. It was another exodus, maybe Exodus 3.0. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, talks about the same event. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But here's the thing. This new exodus really continues through Jesus. And that's the point of the opening of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1, 1 to 3. Look at what Mark says. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then it goes on and it quotes a couple of passages. The second is from Isaiah. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, and here's the quote, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. You know what, that's a hyperlink back to Exodus 40, verse 3, which is talking about a new exodus. And so what Mark's doing is saying, what Jesus is doing is he's continuing this exodus story. He's continuing the story of God redeeming his people out of bondage and restoring them to a good life. That's what Jesus is doing. And you know what? When we understand that we belong to that story, it makes it easier to say no to idols. I mean, why worship substitutes for God when God is doing this great thing in our lives, when he is rescuing us from bondage, when he is restoring us to this good life that he wants for us? And you know what? We can be assured that God is going to complete that. In Joshua chapter 3, back in verse 10, remember what Joshua said to the Israelites? This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites and all the otherites. This is how you're going to know. And he said, this is what God is going to do when you get to the Jordan. He's going to rescue you. And based on that, you can be confident that God will do that in the future. And that's how our Christian lives work, don't they? That we look at what God has done in the past, and that gives us confidence that he will come through for us in the future. The Apostle Paul said that, in essence, in Philippians chapter 1, 6. When he said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So recognizing that we're part of this new exodus, this salvation, this rescue from bondage, this being led into a new life of blessing, that can really help us stay away from trusting empty idols that will always leave us disappointed. There's a second antidote to idolatry in this passage, and it's remembering that we have a leader that God has exalted. And in this story, that leader was Joshua. Chapter 4, verse 14, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And remember, this was promised back in chapter 3, wasn't it? In verse 7. But on this day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they stood in awe of Moses. You know what? When you have a leader that you admire, that you know is going to come through for you, it's a lot easier to trust and not to trust in other things. And I'm so thankful that we have such a leader. We have another Joshua. You know, his name in Greek is Jesus. Joshua, Jesus. Yahweh or the Lord saves. I think about that. Pastor Brad talked about that this morning. One of our problems sometimes is we don't think enough of Jesus. We don't realize how glorious he is. We don't realize what he is doing for us. Jesus himself pointed out that God was going to exalt him, even as he was prepared to go to the cross. John chapter 12, there's some interesting statements that Jesus made. In verse 23, in the conversation, he replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Say exalted. Wait a minute. He's about to die on a cross. But that was God's means of exalting him. A little bit later in that discussion, Jesus says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth," and that word lifted up means exalted. Sometimes that's the way it's translated. "And when I am exalted from the earth, lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." And John adds this. John says, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And the wonder is that Jesus' death was an act of being lifted up. He was lifted up in glory, not in defeat, but lifted up in victory. And of course, we know the outcome. He was raised to life. He has ascended where he's reigning as king at the right hand of the Father. See, when we remember that we have a leader that God has exalted, then why put our trust in lesser things? But we have a problem, don't we? Yes, worship is the result of remembering that how God has used his power to rescue and restore us, but sometimes it's hard to remember, isn't it? That sometimes we forget. And that was a problem that was addressed in this account, isn't it? And the solution was a pile of rocks. That pile of rocks was to be a memorial. Remember that statement back in chapter verse 7? Joshua said, "These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." Whenever they looked at those stones, they would remember what God had done for them to rescue them out of bondage, to restore them to life in this promised land. You know what? We need memorials as well. Memorials help us remember what God has done. I suspect that you might have some personal memorials, and I think that's a great idea. You know, maybe there's a photo of someone or a photo that reminds you of this moment in your life when God really came through and he showed his power in your life. Keep a journal, a diary. Maybe some of you have an entry. When you go back and read it, you say, "Oh yes, I remember now. I remember what God did for me at this desperate moment in my life." I have a canceled check in my files back in, when was it? 1983, when Priscilla and I had just gotten married in Idaho. We moved to Central Illinois, where I did a pastoral internship at a church in Morton, not far from Peoria. And, you know, like a lot of young couples, I mean, we didn't have a lot of money, and this church didn't have a lot to pay us. We made it through the summer, but we're looking at this big move to Portland, and I'm thinking, how's this going to work? We're heading there to go to seminary, and I'll never forget this little church plant. It was like a year old. Came up with $960, and I still have that canceled check. And every time I see that, it's a memorial. It's a testimony to how God brought us through one of those crossings in our lives. I preached Joshua 3 and 4 a number of years ago. In fact, I assume I preached it somewhat like I did today. I can't remember, but what I do remember is that as a result of that sermon, one of the young college students in our church ended up getting a full shoulder tattoo with a cross and broken chains, and he says, this is my memorial. This is my pile of rocks. Every time I look at this, I'm going to remember what Christ did for me. And I'm not saying this morning to go out and get a tattoo, all right? But that's what he did. So I think there's a place for personal memorials, but you know what? That there's a far more significant memorial that Jesus has given to us as church. And I think you know what that is. It's the Lord's Supper. In fact, in the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11, with each element, with the bread and with the cup, we are told to, as we get ready to eat it, as we get ready to drink it, we're told, do this, what? In remembrance of me. That meal is a memorial. It's a time of remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us, because let's be honest, you know, we face the challenges of life every day, and it's easy to forget. It's easy to interpret God through our circumstances instead of interpreting our circumstances through God. That's why we need memorials. That's why we need the Lord's Supper to help us remember. You know, our custom here at Cross Life has been to observe the Lord's Supper the first Sunday of every month. We're actually going to experiment with something in March and the first two Sundays of April, the season of Lent leading up to Easter. We're actually going to share together in communion of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, just because that's so significant, and we'll see how that goes. We'll see, you know, is that something that you found more helpful or meaningful, even in doing it weekly. But whatever the frequency, whenever, however often we take the Lord's Supper, it's an opportunity to remember what He has done for us. You know, we enter the kingdom of God through many hardships, don't we? That's what the apostle said in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. It's not an easy life, is it? When you become a follower of Jesus, it's not like all your problems disappear. They don't, do they? No, we enter the kingdom of God through many hardships. And you know what? Those hardships can lead us away from God to trust in idols. That's the challenge. We can give into our desires. We can give into our fears. We can give into our needs. And we look to idols to try to numb the pain, to try to build some kind of security in our lives that only God can provide. And sometimes what we'll do is we will idolize a particular outcome. And when that outcome doesn't happen, ironically, we get mad at God, as if He's promised to work things out exactly the way that we had planned, the way that we wanted. You know, that old hymn that we sang this morning addressed that, Come Thou Fount. I love that. I realize some of the words seem a bit archaic, and it was written in the late 1700s. You know, here I raise my Ebenezer. What is that? Well, it's actually here I raise my stone of assistance. It goes back to 1 Samuel 7. But I love the line in that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If I'm going to be honest with you, that's a story of my life. And I suspect that's the story of your life as well. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I mean, don't you? Did you feel that way with all the pressures of life? And those needs and desires and those fears kick in, and we're tempted to wander. We're tempted to leave the God that we love. But remember that the story to which we belong, the story that we see worked out here for Israel on the banks of the Jordan, that story is all about God using His power to rescue and to restore us. And the story of the Bible tells us that happens through the person of Jesus. Our faith and our trust is in Him, and we believe that allegiance to King Jesus is what is going to bring us through this life, because when we do that, God forgives our sins. He brings us into His kingdom, into this new family. He gives us meaning and purpose to our lives that we don't have before. He does that all through Jesus. Friends, that story to which we belong is all about God using His power to rescue us and to restore our lives. And that story is true. It moves forward every day to its glorious completion. And that's why we worship God instead of idols. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are prone to wander, prone to leave You, the God that we love. Father, will You help us to remember what You've done for us through Jesus? Lord, help us to remember that on Tuesday or on Thursday or whenever we are tempted to wander. Father, thank You for all that You've done for us through Jesus. Help us to worship Him and Him alone. We pray in His name. Amen.